or continues rather in chapter 12 with these words, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, we're going to bring this mini-series inside of the larger series to a close this morning. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments over the past several weeks. We looked at the Tenth Commandment last week, but I want to take this morning to look at the rest of Exodus chapter 20 to see how it is that God closes out the Ten Commandments with the applications that are there. And before you breathe too much of a sigh of relief, you should know that though the immediate implications after this morning will no longer be relevant concerning the Ten Commandments, but because we're moving past Exodus 20, Moses, in recording the law, if you're familiar, Exodus 21 and following, just continues to work out the application of these commandments. So we aren't through with them quite yet, just their immediate implications for us. If we back up a little bit to Exodus chapter 3, when God came to Moses and told him what his plans were for the rest of his life and for the nation of Israel, God went so far as to tell Moses that when you've brought the people out of Egypt and led them out of the bondage of sin from Pharaoh, you will worship me, God said to Moses. You all will worship me at this mountain. And it's at this mountain now that we've been camped out at for several weeks, seeing what it was that God took such care in speaking to his people. He promised two things. I will rescue you. When I've brought you out, there's a guarantee I'm going to bring you out. And you will worship me. It's a twofold promise. I'll save you from your enemies. And I'll bring you near to me. As we've noted throughout the series, this exodus that the Israelites of old experienced wasn't just about getting them out of Egypt. It was about getting them close to God. And it's the same for us. Our exodus, our salvation, isn't just about getting us out of hell or difficult circumstances. It's about us getting close to God now, not just later. If we're merely concerned with escaping hell or punishment, and we aren't interested in living near God, we're basically saying, like so many of the Israelites did, I'll take the dry passage of escape from these terrible enemies, but then I'll be just fine on my own as I try to make my way across the dangerous wilderness. And if we find ourselves there, then we're guilty. Guilty of settling and believing and hoping in a truncated gospel, an incomplete gospel, a gospel that's been curtailed to fit what we think we need, simply settling for the rescue from Egypt and not continuing to depend on God to be our great provider day in and day out as we journey through earth until we see him and are transformed to become like him, because we will see him as he is. God verifies this connection between the rescue and walking near him as he prefaces the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. This is Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And immediately he begins to unfold. Now, as a result of me rescuing you from the bondage of sin, from Pharaoh's power in your life, this is how you will worship me. It's God putting very plainly on paper before us, this is how to worship me. This is how to draw near to me. This is how to please me. We're guilty as a culture when we think about the law, especially referring to Old Testament law, of thinking about these Ten Commandments as this list of don'ts or a list of thou shalt nots. God had already given his law. This is not the first time that the law has been revealed to man. It was written on our hearts by nature from the beginning. But because we are sinners, we had so defaced that initial writing that it was necessary now, and kindness on the part of God, to go out of his way to revive the knowledge of it and to write it clearly there on the stone tablets that day. Which forces us to ask questions like, yes, but that was 3,000 years ago. I mean, there are laws in our land from 10 years ago that are no longer relevant. What kind of relevance does a 3,000-year-old list of laws have? Well, we should note that only the list in this form is 3,000 years old. The laws themselves have always been, because the lawgiver has always been. The law cannot pass away apart from God passing away or somehow undeifying himself. The law of God expresses to us his eternal attributes. And because it expresses or exposes or reveals or puts on display his eternal attributes, it has eternal validity. Are they relevant? Well, we'll answer the question with a question. Is he relevant? Who gave them? Asking, have certain laws been repealed or are they still in place, is not very helpful. Believing that God himself is the great lawgiver is incredibly valuable. And believing that Christ, the Son of God, who is God, fulfilled rather than abolished both the law and the prophets is far more beneficial for our approach to looking at the law, or specifically the Ten Commandments. If we back up one chapter, we note where God said to Moses and thus his people, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all peoples. If you will. But then when we see the new covenant being prophesied through the prophet Ezekiel, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Not some new ordinances, but the ordinances that had always been in place. The eternal law of God, because God himself is eternal. Now, the distinction there. For the old covenant, for Israel, if you will obey and keep. We're not living under that covenant. We're living under the new covenant, the one that Ezekiel talked about when he says, after my spirit has been put in you, regeneration, when I save you, when I transform you, when I transfer you out of the dominion of darkness into the dominion of light, then, God says, you will. Not if. You will. Not you don't have to keep the covenant. Not you don't have to worry about these commandments. You will keep them. And you'll want to keep them. Christians are not and have never been saved by their efforts at keeping the law. Efforts at keeping the law are of no value. In order for us to belong to God, to be right with him, we have to actually keep it. And if you belong to God, you have kept it perfectly. Well, not you, but Christ has. There's no usurping the law. God didn't go through the trouble of sending his Son to live and keep every part of the law because he thought it would be a nice thing to do or just to give us some good example. It was required. We are lost eternally and hopeless and helpless apart from God becoming a man and a man, Christ Jesus, keeping the law of God perfectly. No spot, no blemish anywhere on his character, his essence, his morality, his life, none. He went to such great trouble. He himself created that very tree that he would one day be hung on. He sustained and provided for the lives of those men who would one day nail him to that tree. He's gone to that extent to keep the law in order that he might do what is required in you by transforming your life to give you the want to, the desire, as well as the ability to keep that same law day in and day out. I hope you agree with me that it would be absolute absurdity for us to believe that our efforts accomplished anything really, or even that our actions accomplished anything when it comes to keeping the law of God. The Ten Commandments weren't given in order that we might go through some series of events to justify ourselves of our worthiness before God. They're not given to be our Savior, but merely a guide, and a friendly guide at that, to carry us to Christ. It's the path that He walked, and we want to be near Him. Along with this misunderstanding of the Ten Commandments being old and out of date and just a bunch of thou shalt nots and a list of what not to do, we're often confused by the wrong notion that the law of God somehow restricts our freedom. And the best illustration, the one that we've looked at before, is considering the garden where Adam and Eve were, who were completely free to obey, free to stand in the righteousness of God as long as they didn't eat from the forbidden fruit. The tree in the garden, the taking of the fruit, it didn't restrict their freedom. It guaranteed it. As long as they stayed away from where God told them to, then they had complete freedom for fellowship and walking with Him. The law is the same for us. It's a path for us to walk in utter freedom with Christ. The Ten Commandments, as given from God in Exodus chapter 20, are not some list of difficult facts that we struggle our whole lives trying to follow, but it is a loving list that God has graciously given in order that we might learn how to live for Him. I'll note again, verse 2 of chapter 20 makes it clear that these Ten Commandments didn't begin with law. God didn't say, "Here's my law, now keep it." God said, "I saved you, now walk with me. Love me in this way. Here's how you express love to me. You have no other gods before me. You worship me, the right God, in the right way. You don't make some carved image and do it however you want to. You worship me the way that I've laid out for you." For us in the New Testament church, that means we look at the New Testament and see specifically where Paul told Timothy how to function, what the parameters were, how to please him. "You shall not take my name in vain. You ought to hold me in high esteem. And remembering the Sabbath day, keeping it holy." God says, "You must honor me with your time, giving a day for serving me and pleasing me, expressing your love to me." And not only will this gospel affect you and your relationship with me, God continues and says, as a result of the change that I'm going to accomplish in you, that I've accomplished in you, bringing you out of the land of Egypt and crossing through the dry seabed, you ought to live honoring your mother and your father, giving proper respect to all authority in your life. "And you shall not murder." And not only should you not intentionally murder anyone, you ought to be fighting at every point where you have opportunity for life. "And you shall not commit adultery." You ought to live in the confinement of the relationships that I have clearly delineated for you in the Scriptures. "And you shouldn't steal." Not just from me, because if you take from someone else, you're taking what I've given to them, and ultimately you're stealing from me, God says. You shouldn't steal from others. You shouldn't steal from me. You shouldn't even steal from yourself. "You shall not bear false witness. You ought to seek to tell the truth with your life as well as your lips. Tell the truth about you and the truth about Him with all that you do and say. And He ends with, "You shall not covet." And it's the one that we're most familiar with because we just walked away from it on Sunday and then looking at it again on Wednesday, the importance of not coveting, and the only way to make that happen is to be content, absolutely satisfied and content in who God is for us in Christ Jesus and what He's accomplished on our behalf, trusting that He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God now, that He's orchestrating your life. Whatever circumstances or trials are in your life, He is sitting at the helm and He's done it for your good, determining the boundaries of your habitation and the times in which you live in order that you might seek for Him, even that you might find Him. Now, concerning these laws that God has kindly and clearly spelled out, He goes on to tell us in Deuteronomy 27:26 that cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And I think if you were here for one or maybe even all of the glances at these laws one at a time, you would have to say, "I am guilty." In fact, honesty would require us to say we're not just guilty of one, or even 30% or 50% or 90%. A clear look, especially at the New Testament application, or the application that the gospel brings to bear, that Jesus Himself brings to bear on these Ten Commandments, pronounces us all guilty at the heart level where it really matters, exposing that we are incapable of doing any good thing apart from Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We are guilty, and the only possibility for rescue is by keeping the law. But not your keeping of it. We're lawbreakers, yes. We've broken them time and again. This moment, this morning, this past week, this month, we're guilty. But we aren't hopeless. We have hope. Let's pick up in Exodus chapter 20, right after the Ten Commandments, beginning in verse 18. And notice the words here that Moses has recorded for us through the end of the chapter. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. I've rescued you," God says. "I've saved you. Now walk with me in this pattern. And I realize that you can't," we might hear Him saying. "And so as a result of that, you can't even come near me," God says to His people. "So I've provided something for you. Two things, actually. First, a mediator in Moses. Don't let him speak to us, they said to Moses. You go and come and tell us what he says. A mediator and an altar for sacrifices. So that where they did fall short, blood would be shed so that there might be remission of sins. The same provision has been made for you and me, but not Moses. I alluded to before the reading that the writer of Hebrews made clear that we had a better mediator than Moses, namely Christ Jesus. And not some altar made with stones where bulls and goats would be sacrificed, because their blood, again, the writer of Hebrews makes clear, can't cleanse any sin. But we've been given a mediator in Jesus and an altar at Calvary. We are rescued from sin's bondage by keeping the law. His keeping of the law. This law of God has not been changed. It has been, however, internalized, intensified, deepened, widened. I mean, let's consider the Apostle Paul, who was well aware of the law. In Romans chapter 7, we have Paul talking about the law and how it related to him. When Paul begins his letter to the church at Rome, he makes clear that they're all sinners. The religious Jew and the worldly Gentile, they're all sinners. None seek God. None of them are doing any good, and all of them are hopeless. They've all fallen short of the glory of God, and there's no hope apart from justification that was displayed wonderfully in the life of Abraham. That's Romans 4. And he continues, having now dealt with man's utter need, as well as the provision of justification in Christ alone, the apostle continues writing by explaining the glorious privileges that belong to believers. Chapter 5, peace with God is yours because of Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, union with Christ himself as a result of the work that Christ has done on your behalf. Chapter 7, freedom from the law. Freedom from the condemnation of this heavy burden of law. And chapter 8, life in the Spirit, with the Spirit. Now, obviously we're looking at the law, so chapter 7 is where we want to focus our time for a little bit. And in chapter 7, Paul, the apostle, is dealing with the possible or even likely attitudes that we might have to the law. And this is wonderfully applicable for us after having listened to a long series on the law. One option is for us to approach it as a legalist. It is possible for us to look at this list of 10 things and think, I'm going to do this with all my might. I'm going to do these things and then I'll be right with God. It is wrong for us to seek to be justified by the law. This kind of approach, a legalistic approach, assumes that our relationship to God depends on our law keeping rather than the law keeping of Jesus. Another likely attitude that will still affect a number of us and be wonderfully applicable. Not just the legalist, we might say, in this ditch, but the libertine, the antinomian, who would reject the law altogether. And even go so far as to blame the law for all of man's problems. That's what Paul makes clear here in Romans chapter 7. But in order to avoid the ditch of legalism and the ditch of being an antinomian or a libertarian when it comes to the law, what we would like to do is walk down the middle of this path where Christ himself walked, the law-abiding believer, recognizing that, yes, the law is weak. Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemning sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law-abiding believer realizes the weakness of the law. And it's only weak when we assume that it was meant for our justification. The law wasn't meant to justify us. So as a result, the law-abiding believer delights in the law of God, realizing that it is an expression of the sovereign will of God. The legalist fears the law and is in bondage to it, trying to keep it with all of his might. The libertine hates the law and repudiates it and throws it off, doesn't want anything to do with it. But the law-abiding believer loves the law and seeks to obey it. The believer must love the law because of the giver of the law. You can't love him without loving his law. I mentioned that the antinomian blames the law. Verse 7 of chapter 7. Paul asked the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is it sin? I mean, the apostle would know well whether or not there was a problem with it. This is the way he describes himself. He was circumcised the eighth day. That's a law. Of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, of the Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, a perfect law keeper outwardly, was the Apostle Paul. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is from the law, blameless, absolutely blameless. That's more than you and I can say. That externally, the Apostle Paul considered himself absolutely blameless in regards to the law. But yet he still found that he was guilty. Is the law sin? He says, certainly not. May it never be. By no means. God forbid. And that probably covers every Bible translation that we have in here. There is no way at all that there's a problem with the law. Paul loved it. Why did he love it? Because it exposed his sin. Verse 8, Romans chapter 7. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The law not only exposed sin, but it provokes him to sin. You know that kind of provoking. If we closed off one of the doors down this hallway and said no entry, no matter what, how many of us would peek in there? The law brings out and exposes sin in us. And that's the way it was for Paul. He didn't know how guilty he was until the light of the law was shined in his heart. He continues on, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Paul says, I was alive and doing just fine until the law came. And it showed me how bad I really was. And then it was sin that was alive in me. And I was dead. Concerning the law, he continues in verse 12. So then, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, it's as if the apostle here is making it clear that we shouldn't throw out the law. In fact, we aren't welcome to come to Christ unless in some measure Moses has sent us there. There's no forgiveness of sins that you aren't convinced that you're a sinner. We see in the law, I can't do it. I'm helpless. And I deserve condemnation and wrath and torment forever. That's when we look and see Christ standing. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Are you burdened down by the demands of the law? Then come to me. I've walked that path. I've kept every single one of them perfectly, he says. The law condemns us before the gospel pardons us. And this pardon is granted only because Christ is greater than Moses. Because of the greater priesthood. Because of the greater temple. Because God has sanctified his people through the offering of his son's body once for all. That we may now offer an acceptable sacrifice or service of our lives with reverence and awe For as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. I want to go a little bit further to try to help us understand this relationship that we ought to have with the law. Imagine with me an unmarried young man living in an overseas type setting where it is a custom to have house servants doing the cooking and the cleaning and those kinds of things. There are many cultures like this around the world. And this house servant thinks that she's doing a really good job. I mean, she assumes that all of the food has impeccable taste, that the house is as clean as anyone would ever want, that the laundry is on top of. And then one day there's a note on the refrigerator from the man who's living there, pointing out that there's room for improvement in the meals. And the bathroom sink is fairly dirty. And the clothes aren't coming out of the wash quite as clean as he prefers. All of a sudden, this house servant is very aware of where she's failing. And resentment sets in. I mean, she thought she was doing fine until it's pointed out what's expected. And so resentment, not only concerning the job, she's miserable now. She's not doing a good job. She's aware of that. But there's resentment even towards the man, her boss, the lawgiver. Why have you pointed out these things? Now I'm aware of it. And she even probably goes out of her way to make things a little worse, you know, putting mismatched socks together and stuff like that to stir him up a little bit because of the animosity. But let's fast forward a few years. She's no longer a house servant. She runs into the young man. They get married. Her role in the home is the same. But her approach, her doing those responsibilities, is drastically different. She's not trying to keep some law or some standard. She knows. She knows what he expects. That he likes clean clothes and nice tasting meals. And everything clean all the time. So she's going to do that. Why? Not because it's a burden, but out of love. She loves him now and wants to please him. That's the Christian's relationship to the law. We don't hate what God has told us to do because we can't do it. We long to do it out of love. We long to keep the commandments that he's given us as an expression to love. If you want to know how to prove that you're thankful for God saving you, live unto him. Get to know his commandments and keep them. Now, the law is important. It shows us what he requires, what pleases him. As we noted in the introductory sermon to the Ten Commandments, one Puritan said it this way, that the law is the needle that pierces the cloth. Think of a hard leather cloth. It pierces it. And it's a hard pierce. But it pulls behind it the gospel thread. Our souls must be pierced by the law in order for the gospel salve to follow. We saw the transition painted clearly concerning Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in the reading from Hebrews 12. In Exodus chapter 19, when God is telling Moses that he's about to come down and speak to them, revealing his law in this clear and concise way, the mountain is smoking. They aren't allowed to go near. Not even animals. Even if an animal goes beyond the barrier that's been set up, it has to be stoned. That's not the way it is for us. We aren't operating with God in that way anymore. Moses isn't our mediator, and the pile of stones is no longer our altar. Every one of us can trek all the way to the top of this mountain. that isn't Sinai, but Zion. And not just trek up there for a little while and enjoy the view and then back down to the valley. We have the privilege of living there, living with Him. A major difference between the Ten Commandments that we see in Exodus 20 and the New Covenant as prophesied and fulfilled is this, that God's law has been internalized in every one of us by the regenerating work of the Spirit, which creates in us a new attitude towards the law of God, towards God Himself and everything about Him. So that we live in the constant awareness of the knowledge of sins forgiven. So that we can draw near to Him. We don't have to stand back. We've come to Sinai. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. Pardon, we have not come to Sinai. To that mountain where originally the law was given. We haven't come to a physical mountain at all. We haven't come to one that can be touched with your hands or your feet. We haven't come to a place of mere ritual. We haven't come to some temporary dwelling place of God. God came down on Sinai just for a matter of moments. We haven't come to a reminder of sin because of external cleansing only. We haven't come to darkness or gloom, to separation from God. We haven't come to a fearful mediator. Even Moses, the mediator, is fearful. He admits it. We've come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, not to physical Jerusalem. What's happened with Mount Sinai? This is what's happened. The noonday gospel sun has shone brightly on it, transforming it from darkness into light, so that we come not to the physical, but to the spiritual. We don't come to the temporal mountain of Sinai, but to the eternal Mount of Zion. We don't come to separation from God as believers, but to nearness, not to terror and fear like Moses as a mediator was experiencing, but to friendship with the mediator Himself. We have come. You have come. Not you will come. But if you're in Christ, you've already come to this mountain. It's not some future coming. You've come to a better place in Christ. That city that Abraham was looking for. That place that Moses gave up all the passing pleasures of Egypt for. We have the privilege of being citizens in that city. Even today, not full enjoyment of it, but real citizenship and benefits as a result. We've come to a better place in Christ, to a better company in Christ, to myriads of angels. The General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn, angels played a role in the first giving of the law. But now they're not bringing the law, they're preparing a feast so that we might sit down with the Church of the Firstborn, who is now gathering together for that great celebratory feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, with Him who is the image of the invisible God, with Him who is the firstborn of all creation, with Him who is before all things, with Him who is holding all things together by the word of His power, with Him who is the head of the church, with Him who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, with Him who has come and will continue to come to have first place in absolutely everything. We've come to a better place in Christ, to a better company in Christ, to a better crowd in Christ, to the Spirit of the righteous made perfect. Think of all who were standing there that day. And as we continue to walk through Exodus, we're going to see how many saw the glory of God come down that day and decided to go on their own way. We don't have to walk with them. We come walking with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We've come to a better group of people, to the church victorious as well as the church militant. We've joined their assembly, coming to this glorious crowd. We've come also to better privileges in Christ, to Jesus, a mediator of sprinkled blood that speaks more than just a cry of vengeance like that of Abel. It cries better. It cries for redemption, your redemption and mine. And finally, the writer of Hebrews says, you've come to God. To God Himself. No Israelite, not even Moses, could ever dream of it happening. That you've been invited to come and to dine, both now and forever, with the God who created all things and who sustains all things, who saved a people for his own namesake, the one who is over all and in all, and not just to his city or to his people or to the privileges that he provides, but to God himself. The animals couldn't even approach the mountain where he was coming down on before. And now he's invited you to sit at his feet. And he's provided a mediator to make it possible in his son. And he's provided an altar at the cross to guarantee that what he accomplishes in you will come to fruition, that you will walk with him, that he's guaranteed that the work that Christ accomplished on the cross will cleanse us from all sin and guilt and shame, guaranteeing that we are welcome to come and to stay living with him, because the cross has paid the penalty for our sin. Not just sweeping it under the rug, but quenching it completely. The eternal man hanging on the cross that Friday morning for 3 hours, being eternal himself, quenched an eternity of wrath that was due you. The cross reconciles. You're at enmity with him, just like the house worker can't please the owner of the home, the man in the house. Came to love. We were enemies of his, and he's made us friends, sons and daughters. God rescued us, saving us from ourselves and from sin, parting the Red Sea, as it were, crushing his son, inviting us to walk across dry shod, and then live for him, unto him, exclusively, expressing love to him moment by moment by seeking to please him and honor him by keeping the law that he so clearly laid out for us. And he's made a way for us to do that in his son as our mediator and the work that he accomplished as our sacrifice at the cross. And then he gives a word of warning for us. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. The gospel is all God's doing. The way that he has designed to create us for himself and then redeem us when we walked away from serving him, voluntarily choosing to serve self over him. The way that he's chosen to set his love on us and his affections on us from eternity past and to draw us to himself with eternal cords of kindness. The way he's reached down into time and saved us with his strong right arm, and he's guaranteed that we will walk in his ways. No ifs, ands, or buts. But that his people will be law-keeping people because of his son and the remarkable, amazing, miraculous work of regeneration that he does in every single son and daughter of his. The gospel is his work. And even in the beginning here, he tells Moses and the people, don't mess with it. If you touch it, if you tweak it, you profane it. If you dress it up, if you add anything to it or take anything away from it, you will profane it, God said to Moses. And the same is true for us. God has saved and provided and guided and clearly explained how we might honor and love and please him. May he give us grace to not only love him, but to love his law. And to seek by the power of Christ in us to express love to him by keeping that law and honoring him in all that we do and say.